Gracious Lord, we do pray that as we look at this, we would again realise that even if it's strange, there's one point being made in each of these visions here. And Lord, we pray that we would see that clearly. We thank you that you have aided us with the Holy Spirit. It is he who caused it to be written in the first place. So we very much pray that as we look at it, he would speak into hearts and minds, and we would clear our hearts and minds of anything that would interfere with that, so that we might be blessed this evening. We might take on board encouragements of your word, any rebukes of your word, but most of all, we would be changed by your word. Amen. Little recap, always good, particularly if you're dealing with something like Zechariah. The language is strange, and the visions tend to be quite strange. So it's good sometimes just to break them down and say what's happened so far. What we had very much at the start of the book was a call of the people to return to the Lord. And there's really just a very simple reason for that. The Lord had prepared blessing for them. He wanted to bless them, but actually the people have got to be in a way and in a position spiritually where they can be blessed. That was what he wanted to do. And if they were of a mind, and we know from the book of Haggai there was a big concern that the burden of building the temple was going to be too much for them, then the Lord wanted to say, don't worry about all the issues you see about you, and there were many. They were a nation under threat. Remember, the walls of Jerusalem had been torn down. It's going to be 70-odd years before Nehemiah comes and rebuilds them. And they're worrying about building the temple. They're in a time of economic deprivation. And there's still the threats from the nations, their enemies around them. And the Lord says, don't really worry about that, because I have got that all under control. And that was the second part of chapter 1. And we see that very much at the end. He's going to counter anything the nations can throw at them. And then we saw this rather interesting picture of this man or angel with a measuring line in hand. And this picture that evolves here of the Lord having a big vision for his people's work. And it's rather interesting that if you'd been a Jew and you were part of those who were taken into exile, descendants of them, you may have been thinking, well, life's pretty good in Babylon. But the Lord said, no, get with the program, come back. Because you cannot imagine what I'm going to do. And it's interesting, this, isn't it? Because our ambition is never as big as the Lord's. Now, that's something I think we really do have to grasp. And sometimes I think it's something that's very, very much lost, particularly, sadly, in the Reformed persuasion. There are people who will say in the Reformed areas of the church, the days of revival are over. We cannot expect to see that happening. I'll be quite blunt. I can't see anything in Scripture to suggest that. They may not be happening at the moment, but I can't see anything in Scripture. And this is what God wants to say. He says, look, don't look at the difficulties. Look to me. Now, that takes some doing. And there will be all kinds of things that can affect our mindset when we come to do that. And in a sense, I think when we get to vision 4 and we see the high priest Joshua very much representing not just himself but the leadership, particularly the spiritual leadership of the people, there's much that he and others could be discouraged about. So he becomes the focus of what the Lord wants to tell his people next. You know, sometimes there's things that are not taken into account that make a big difference. There's a rather marvellous bit in The Lord of the Rings. It's in the book and it's very much in the second film, Two Towers. And it's when Saruman has underestimated where opposition will come from. And this rather sort of slow moving, these Ents, which are sort of the shepherds of the trees, which Merry and Pippin come across, that seem to take a long time to do anything, suddenly turn into a lethal force, which is unleashed against Saruman. He hasn't taken them into account. He sees them as a non-entity, really. And yet, actually, they're part of what turns the tide in that part of the book and the film. And that, I think, is something we see here. I've got 3 points tonight. And they'll start with R. And the first one is renewal. The first one is renewal. Part of the issue for the people is the need for spiritual motivation. And this is where Joshua the high priest comes in. We know about him. We can find him in Ezra chapter 5 verse 2. He's mentioned there very much in the rebuilding. Again, he's mentioned in Haggai chapter 1 verse 1. And we have this interesting vision where Zechariah sees him, and it's almost a courtroom setting. And the angel of the Lord is there, which we can be pretty sure, and I think from what we see later, definitely sure, is the pre-incarnate Christ. And there's Satan making these accusations against Joshua. What are the accusations? Well, we could speculate. We can see later that Joshua is dressed in filthy clothes, and that may have some bearing on it. But really, Joshua, I think, here represents very much the spiritual leadership of the people. I don't think it's necessary that he's a bad high priest. He plays a very key role, we see, in several places in the rebuilding of the temple. I don't think that's necessarily the case. But I think the situation could be more that he's being criticized or accused by Satan of being a failure. Look at the people. They're disillusioned. They haven't got the spiritual get up and go. And this is one of these passages which, if you're a pastor, I think is immensely encouraging. Because sometimes when you look at your ministry and you see the results, or what seem to be the results, it makes bleak reading. It can make very bleak reading. One of the things is a very challenging and moving book by Don Carson, book called Memories. I'm trying to think exactly what it's called. I think it's Memories or Letters of a Ordinary Pastor. And it's in a very, very affectionate look at the ministry of his father. His father was never a great gospel-thumping presence. But what comes across is the dedication of the man who worked tirelessly, and the young Don mentions he would often come across his father bent over in prayer for long periods of time. Don once asked his father when he was small, he said, "Dad, why do these American missionaries come to Canada And then, you know, after a few months, they disappear. He said, well, so many of them have been seeing revival in places like Africa and that, and they come here. And Canada in those days was very, very, very Catholic. It's much more secular now. And they just don't see the results. And he said to his father, well, Father, why don't you go somewhere where it's more fruitful like them? And he said that his father never raised his voice at him. But he said, I saw the real steel of the man come up. He said, because this is where the Lord's put me. Now, I remember coming here, it's coming up to 11 years, can you believe that? And for Tracy and me, it wasn't about whether the church was big and thriving. It wasn't about whether it's going to be big and thriving. It was about that Stony Stratford and actually Milton Keynes needs a gospel presence and needs an evangelical ministry. And, you know, whether I was best equipped for that or not, if no one else was going to do it, then that's probably where the Lord was saying go. So we went. So I really remember reading that and relating to that. And for Joshua, he's looking at a people and he's thinking, is this a reflection of my ministry? And Satan's going, yes, it is. I can remember some years ago we were having an event here and we had some people come from another church, some local church, I don't know quite where it is. And they said to me, have you grown since then? Of course, this was the big thing. I said, no, not really, because I always like to be blatantly honest about these things. And kind of the atmosphere cooled. Because growth, surely. And I know, I was in a position, if you look back, 70s and 80s, it was true. The evangelical churches were basically growing. There were people coming in. And generally there was growth being engendered and the liberal churches were dying. Brothers and sisters, that is not the case. There is very, very lukewarm gospel in many places where you have got thriving churches. Absolutely. Don't for a second take the size of a church as a barometer of spiritual life. And it's very easy, isn't it, to be affected by what we see. We come and turn up on Easter Sunday or Good Friday. And the big danger is, isn't it, the church is actually people actually turn up and you see, and maybe you've got 30 people here, you feel good. And you preach the gospel and you think, well, it's getting a hearing here. You don't know that. Maybe it may not be. Maybe you have 10. Two unbelievers come in, but they're touched by the gospel. We don't know, but we're so affected by what happens around us. We're so stimulated by this. And Satan likes to get in and say, it can't be done. Look, the ministry is ineffective here. People might say, why have the church here? Well, the reason is very simple for that. The gospel needs to be heard in Stony Stratford and Greater Milton Keynes area. But it's so easy to listen to that, isn't it? And that is very much Joshua's situation. He's in this situation where he looks at the spiritual temperature and he thinks it's about my ministry. And Satan is going to do nothing to discourage him thinking that. In fact, he's going to help him think that. The actual interesting thing here is that we see the Lord intervening. This is rather interesting here, isn't it? The Lord intervenes and rebukes Satan. And two things to note. Firstly, that Joshua, verse 3, is dressed in filthy clothes. That's visually how he appears. And rather interestingly, when it says filthy, that could mean covered with excrement, which as a priest would make him unable to perform his duties. He's not ceremonially clean. So all this, kind of, you can imagine it, all these accusations Satan making seem to stick. And he offers no defence, maybe because he feels he can't. But then there's the factor that Satan hasn't ruled in. The Lord intervenes. The Lord intervenes. Satan does not understand the grace of God. He doesn't understand it. And this is the thing here, isn't it? Satan thrives on despair. But look what happens. Verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Everything you are accusing him of, or everything perhaps he's even guilty of, and we don't know to be sure, my grace and mercy can take care of it. Satan thrives on despair, but the Lord seeks to encouragement. And it's rather interesting here. The encouragement comes from interesting places. You know, take off the filthy clothes. That's what the angel of the Lord says there, verse 4. Then he said to Joshua, second part of verse 4, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Not just the mercy, the sin's been taken away. I will give you something. I will equip you. And rather interesting, isn't it? Did you notice this? Verse 5, who's speaking there? Is it the Lord? No, it's not, is it? Zechariah chips in. Zechariah literally says, "I'll tell you what, put a clean turban on him, his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel stood by. Never underestimate the prayers of the saints. Never underestimate what is going on beneath the surface. One of the things, I had a quick conversation with Gilbert. He's not too bad, but he's not 100% good. And he's been working hard on our behalf. And he actually sort of woke up really late this morning. Which we both had a bit of a giggle over, but it's unlike him. But one thing we've been talking about, Gilbert and myself, is that the Easter week, having evening prayer time, lead up to Good Friday, it'd be good preparation. It's worth it because we don't know what the Lord can do. We don't know what's going on beneath the surface. Be encouraged. The smallest ministry, and in Stony it often seems that things don't they don't literally catch fire if you try any new sort of evangelistic initiatives. They don't happen like that. I think I told you a few weeks ago, a dear brother, a guy called Josh Wilkinson, he's an evangelist, and he talked about a difficult day of evangelism where they went somewhere, there was a busker they were competing with, then a van parked right in front of where they were going to preach and stuff like that. And he said, in the end, we did have a couple of good conversations and gave away some literature. I thought, I'd give anything to have that in Stony. People stop to listen. People don't stop to listen in Stony. You know, there's a real sense, isn't there, sometimes that we... what was not normal for them, wherever they were doing it, we think we'd have a marvellous day if we had that. But never underestimate what's going on and God's grace that is working under the surface. Satan thrives on despair, and if you give him an inch, he'll work on it. I guarantee that. But look at that. Again, Zechariah's input. hugely. Tracy sent out our prayer letter to our prayer supporters, and it's always wonderful when we get a few people coming back saying, thank you for this. We'll be praying particularly for this event you're doing and stuff like that. It's always a huge encouragement, isn't it? So renewal. The Lord's grace, Satan underestimates it, but the Lord's got it sorted out. Well, the second two you'll be glad to hear are somewhat shorter. I had a feeling we were going to be long tonight, so that's why we've got three hymns. Return. Joshua is charged. He's given a mission to bring the people back and for them to be renewed. Verse 6, the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you a place among these standing here. There's some work to be done. And Joshua, however unworthy he was feeling, is the man to do it. And remember, he represents not just himself, he represents the priests and the leadership, and it's going to be a whole thing, isn't it? It's going to be all the people. And this is the thing, isn't it? What do we see? It's the pattern for gospel work. The Lord partners his people. He enables his people. The disciples are sent out, aren't they? But what happens on Pentecost? The Holy Spirit comes. They're enabled. Does that mean everything went swimmingly after that? No, there's a lot of persecution and a lot going on. And most of them at some point were put to death. You know, John was probably the only one who survived to his old age. But the Lord partners his people, and you know, this is how he works. So their cooperation is absolutely essential. This is what it means by, if you walk in my ways, keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts. This is the special role that Joshua is to have. And it's a return to zealous leadership. And that will particularly please the Lord. I will give you a place among these standing here. We're probably at a point, it's quite hard to sort of understand when you're dealing with something like Zechariah, quite what these visions represent or whether we should see them chronologically. He's definitely prophesying after Haggai at this point, but he could be talking about situations that existed earlier as a way to encourage the people. Because we read in Haggai after the first prophecy, verse 13 of Haggai chapter 1, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord, because they started work on the house of the Lord. Verse 14, so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. Can you see how it's working right the way through? It's all the people. All the people are involved in the work of the Lord. Zealous leadership pleases the Lord. And by God's grace, Joshua has been given the ability to do that. And to do that. So we've had renewal, all because of the grace the Lord is showing his high priest, Joshua. We've seen return. And then we see revival. It's interesting to note in verse 8 how it talks about what we're seeing here. Verse 8, listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men of symbolic things to come. I'm going to bring my servant the branch. Things now start to sort of slide off in different directions here. But the point is this, isn't it? The temple that's being rebuilt here, and what's happening here, is very symbolic. We see that in Haggai. When they fear that the glory of the temple won't be as great as the glory of Solomon's temple, they're told, no, it would be greater. And that's because, not because Herod beautified it. Yes, he did. He did a load of a bit of a refurb to try and get the will and favour of the Jewish nation. Didn't really work. He wasn't very popular. But because that temple is very much tied up with Christ and his teaching there, there's a symbolic nature to this, isn't there? Who are men symbolic of things to come? I suppose we could, there's always a danger with these verses that we can overwork them and read far too much into them or try and get terribly pedantic. As I said before, and I think it's a good thing to remember when we're looking at Zechariah's visions, in general they're meant to mean one thing. There may be a few interesting sub-points, but they're making one point. But the point is this, isn't it? Again, it's this cooperation. It's God working and working through his people to bring about his purposes in the future. And we get a very interesting comment here. We get this comment, bring my servant. I'm going to bring my servant the branch. Now, you will come across that in various places in Scripture. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, if you want taking notes. But perhaps we best go to Isaiah 11, 1 to 3. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots. A branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Who's that? David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. It always intrigues me. It's one of my big questions when I get to heaven or new creation. How much did the people really understand when they heard this? I think it's often this. They knew it was an encouragement. They knew from other parts of Scripture that it was speaking of the Lord's special messenger. It was something big that the Lord was going to do. And it's the same when it mentions the stone. Verse 9, see the stone I set in front of Joshua? There are seven eyes on the one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord, and remove the sin of the land in a single day. The stone? Well, Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. We can remember how that's used by the Lord Jesus Christ, and how when the teachers of the law and the high priests heard that, they were incensed because they knew what he was saying. They knew what he was saying. Here's the picture. This stone. What does this all mean? Well, it's something very, very impersonal, isn't it, to the Lord? It's got an inscription graved upon it. Doesn't say what the inscription is. Again, it's part of the Lord's purpose. What are these seven eyes? Seven in Jewish symbolism is always an idea of perfection and completeness. So this is something that's perfect. And it's something connected with a very, very big purpose. I think it could say, well, there's a sense in which the Lord is vigilant for his people and he's put this mark on this stone. But of course, we can see that that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it says this, doesn't it? I will remove the sin of the land in a single day. Very appropriate for this time of year. What was going to deal with sin once and for all? The cross. The branch, the stone, the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. Once and for all, there was going to be an answer, a solution to the biggest problem we have, our sin. That was what was going to happen. God's perfect Saviour was going to come. That's what was going to happen. And remove his people, his chosen people, sin. And what we get then is a very interesting picture. It's one that would have made a lot of sense to them. Verse 10. In that day each of you will invite his neighbour to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. Now that's a symbol of prosperity. We see that, if you're taking notes, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25. But listen to how it's used in Micah. Micah 4, verse 4. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. And we've got this picture, haven't we, of the future kingdom of God. And it's described in a way they would have understood. That they would have had. The idea of a man having his own vine, his own fig tree, was a symbol of economic stability, wealth, comfort. It's basically, it was as good as it could get if you were an Israelite. And the point is this. Because of what the Lord is going to do, that he will take people's sin, that he will use people for his purpose, there's the future blessing of Christ coming and sin being dealt with once and for all. And the prosperity, those who will come to the Lord and seek to have their sins forgiven, will experience. I was kind of wondering where to end up, and I thought, well, what have we got in this? What are we seeing in this? Well, we're seeing how the Lord intercedes. And in a strange way, how Zechariah has a part in that intercession as well. Whatever Satan is throwing at Joshua, the high priest, the Lord's grace is more than counters it. It goes far further than that. And I thought, where do we go if we want to understand what the Lord is doing for his people now? Well, it's Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7, 23 to 25. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. The sin of the people was going to be dealt with in one fell swoop. And that's the picture here, isn't it? We come through Christ. There's no other way. And his death intercedes for us. But there's something else here. It goes on. It's better than that. Verse 26 of 28. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Priestly sacrifice could only go so far, but it pointed to a greater sacrifice. Jesus didn't have to sacrifice first for his sins. I mean, one of the things you realise, if you were a high priest, you had to go through a lot and get things right. Things had to be just so. Day of Atonement, before the priest could even think about offering a sacrifice to people, he had to do sacrifices for himself. Jesus doesn't need that. He offered the perfect sacrifice once and for all. And this is a wonderful thing, isn't it? He meets our need because his holy blame is set apart. He is the perfect intercessor, isn't he, for his people. What Zechariah saw a hint of in the renewed and the restoration of Joshua's ministry, we see in full in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the way that once and for all he has dealt with sin, and his people, if they will come through him, can be cleansed. That's a great message for Easter, any time of the year. But I'm just going to say one thing. I wasn't going to say this as come to the end of the sermon, but the thing that struck me about this, as I think about it, is this verse. There's much that's good here, I'm sure. It's this one, second part of... Verse 5. Then I said, Zechariah, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. Do you know, there's something quite strange about the ministry of intercession. The Lord sometimes invites it. I always think of Deuteronomy chapter 9, where the Lord tests Moses. And it's kind of the Lord inviting Moses to intercede and plead on behalf of the people. And if we want to sort of get into how that works, and people saying, well, isn't it weird the Lord would do that? No, I don't think so. I think it's just his way of bringing us out. But it does show, doesn't it, that Scripture invites the Lord's people to cry out to him. And you think, you know, I'm trying to get my head around this. You might think, looking at what's going on and the Lord interceding for Joshua here, isn't this sort of incredible? Isn't this in the spiritual realm? And yet, Zechariah interjects one thing, and it happens in the heavenlies, in the heavenly court. Let's pause to think about, there's no wasted prayers this Easter. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, there is much for us to consider here, and we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for the encouragement. We thank you that we see here the grace and mercy was to invigorate Joshua's ministry, but also, more than that, we see a sacrifice. We see a hint of what Christ is going to do. There'll be one sacrifice once and for all. And we thank you that our prayers can make a difference. You allow them to make a difference. We don't fully understand that. That's a mystery to us, but it's a glorious mystery. So, Lord, we pray that we might be diligent in prayer for your causes. We ask it in the name of the one who has redeemed us, the one who we find salvation in, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.